Thank you, Dad, for that kind introduction. You read the script exactly as I wrote it. Appreciate that. Appreciate the good brethren here at Centralia who come together to worship God for the invitation to be here. You're very patient and kind as Dad requests that another of his sons come preach and you say yes. You're very kind and gracious, and we appreciate that opportunity. Tim speaks well of his time here last year. Dad speaks well of you. He speaks well of brethren who sacrifice and serve and are committed and help others, and that's encouraging. So I know that I'm among good brethren this morning. Dad mentioned about his birthday yesterday and, of course, family being together, and that's all a good thing. But this morning we're here to worship God, and we want to focus our attention this morning on that very thing. And it's not just this morning, but each first day of the week we come together. Other times we come together to worship God, and He is the focus of our attention and why we are here. And we want to talk a little bit this morning about what I am supposed to get out of worship. The psalmist says, "Oh, come, let us worship, let us bow down before our Maker." We're here this morning to worship God, and I want to remind us of what we are supposed to get out of that very thing. Why we come together, why we sing and pray and study God's Word and partake of the Lord's Supper in just a moment and have a lesson from God's Word and give of our means. These are things that we do in worship to God. What am I supposed to get out of that? What am I supposed to be taking with me when I walk out of those back doors? And so that's what we want to consider this morning. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, in just a moment we will begin with that text of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 6. And again, thank you for the invitation to be with you this week in a series of gospel meetings. I'm greatly appreciative of that, and I hope that our time will be well spent in the Lord's kingdom this week. Thank you very much for the invitation. In Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to consider a worship service. We're going to consider the attitudes of the angels in heaven and even Isaiah himself as we look at this vision in Isaiah chapter 6. But before we do that, I want to raise the question, what are your expectations when you enter into something? For example, what do you expect if you sit down to watch a movie or a news program? You go attend a concert where somebody is playing an instrument or a ball game, or you want to sit down and read a book. What do you expect from that? You probably expect some level of, if not entertainment, maybe even a period of rest where we can just rest our mind from our work or other activities. We expect something when we sit down in front of the TV or a book or something along those lines. And when that does not come about, we might be a little disappointed. We might be disappointed that we didn't get a break, especially if we bought a ticket. Dale was talking about in the family going to the Air Force show down in Houston. I'm sure there was a ticket purchased for that, and they expected to see some planes and be entertained in some way. But what if that didn't come about? We might be let down in some way. But we expect things when we enter into something. And we expect in something like this maybe a level of rest or entertainment. What do we expect when we go to a restaurant? We expect to pay some money and receive some food, something, some of nourishment. And we want it to taste good, and we might go on a particular recommendation. Dad has his favorite Mexican restaurant there in Lufkin. And we go in, and especially if it's a recommendation, we expect the food to be good. We have expectations, don't we? What do we expect from a school or a business? My brother Dale teaches school. Sharon taught school. When we send our children to school, what do we expect? We expect education. We expect learning. We expect an environment where there's good teaching and good learning going on. There's an expectation from parents that children may not have a lot of expectations, but the parents especially want them to succeed. We expect that. Or a business. Ryan works for UPS. I expect my packages to get at the house on time, Ryan. Okay? So we have expectations. If we pay money, especially overnight shipping or two-day shipping, we expect it to get there overnight or 2 days. We have a level of expectation in earthly matters. Most importantly, we need to have an expectation each time we come to worship God. We need to expect to get something out of this in service to God. And so that's what we want to talk about this morning, and we're going to use Isaiah chapter 6 to do that. Do you know that when many come together, they simply do not know what they want? They don't know what to expect. And often it leads to problems in the assembly. It might lead to complaining where we leave and we're complaining about the sermon or the song leader didn't get it right or the Bible class teacher didn't get it right. It might be complaining. It might be talking about the elders or something along those lines. It might be something even during the service where there's disruptions, where there are individuals who are carrying on and cutting up. And we had that happen recently there at Memorial Boulevard in Springfield, where we had some problems with teenagers who were just carrying on and cutting up. And they had no expectation to come and be before an almighty God. That was not their expectation. It was just another social event for them. If we don't have the right expectation, there are going to be problems during the service and after the service. There might be attendance problems. I don't want to come back. We've got a gospel meeting at Centralia, but I don't want to come back on Monday night or Tuesday night or Wednesday night because I'm not really expecting to get anything out of it. Or we might be here and just simply go through the motions. And so our expectation, our level of expectation is going to govern how we act with regard to our worship to God. And Isaiah chapter 6 is going to give us some expectations. Do you know that that's where worship starts? When Jesus was talking with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, she was focusing on the outward physical. In this mountain, we our fathers worshiped, and in Jerusalem, you say we should worship. So she was focusing on places, and then Jesus turned that to attitude, spirit and in truth, or reality, the way things are supposed to be under the new covenant system. Look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. Paul says, we do not worship according to the flesh. These Judaizing teachers were focusing on physical circumcision. But we worship by the Spirit of God. And so it starts on the inside, and that has to deal with our expectations and our attitudes. And then it comes out in our actions in the worship service. But it begins on the inside. So this morning, then, I want us to consider Isaiah's vision of a holy God. And I want us to consider what we should expect from the worship service. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 6, you'll notice in the first thing, in verse 1, that it's in the year that King Uzziah died. This is going to be around the time of 740 B.C. or 739 B.C. And we're going to be looking at all of chapter 6. But what kind of a time frame is this? If you look at Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. Well, what is that? What year was that? What kind of a year was that? We're talking about a very dark period in Israel's history. We are about 20 years from what we call the Assyrian captivity, where God took the northern kingdom of Israel into Assyrian captivity, and he's punishing them for their rebellious, wicked attitude. In the year that Uzziah died, you know what kind of a year that was? It's a dark period in Israel's history. And they need to be reminded that the God they serve is a holy God. And we don't trifle with him. And we don't just live any way we want in his sight. If you'll back up to chapter 1 and verse 6, we get the background to some of this climate. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2, Isaiah 1, 2, here, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For Jehovah hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. And he goes on to talk about their iniquity, laden with iniquity, verse 4. In the year that Uzziah died, we're talking about a period of time, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, especially before the time of Hezekiah, where there are reforms later, but in 740 B.C., we're talking about a rebellious, sinful nation. And this is the well-known chapter, of course, you may remember chapter 1 and verse 18. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. We're talking about a wicked and rebellious Israel. And now come with me to chapter 6. Why do we have this vision? It's at a dark period in Israel's history where they need to be reminded of the greatness of God, the holiness of God, and you don't come to him with a sinful life. You clean up your life. And so we're going to find that Isaiah's, his lips are touched and he's forgiven and so forth. They were a sinful people, still coming into the temple, still going through the motions. And if you look at chapter 1, they were still bringing the sacrifices. Verse
13, 14, 15. And when you spread forth your hands, chapter 1, verse 15, I will hide my eyes from you. They're still coming into the temple, still offering up the sacrifices, but there is sin in their life. And so what is chapter 6? It is a reminder, it is a vision of the important lesson about the greatness of God and worshiping Him and obeying Him with a right kind of life. And when we begin to look at this chapter then, we're going to see what I would call some expectations of worship. I find it interesting that the only place in all of Scripture where seraphim are mentioned, angels, is here in Isaiah chapter 6, nowhere else in Scripture. And we're finding that these angels, verse 3, 4, 5, and so forth, in heaven, they are bowing down, serving God, worshiping God, and there are things that are said in this text that we can learn from and apply in our lives today. So what is it that we can learn from Isaiah? Let's take a moment and read the text together. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1. And as you read down through the text, what you're going to find, brethren and friends, is this, that we're going to find that we need to expect a level of reverence when we come to worship God. We are here before an almighty God. Number two, you're going to find in the text that there needs to be a sense of remorse for sin. Number three, we're going to find that there is a sense of rejoicing when we come together for worship. And then last of all, there needs to be a sense of and an expectation of responsibility, that we leave doing what God wants us to do. Reverence, remorse, rejoicing, and responsibility. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. It's as if this long flowing garment he is wearing. Above him stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain, or two, he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain did he fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Remember chapter 1 and verse 2, a rebellious nation? Chapter 1 verse 4, full of iniquity? I'm in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. What happens when we come before God in worship? What do we see? What do we expect? What do we experience? Verse 6, Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from off the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin forgiven. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn again and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until cities be waste without inhabit, and houses without man, and the land become utterly waste, and Jehovah have removed men far away, and the forsaken places be many in the midst of the land. And if there be yet a tenth in it, it also shall in turn be eaten up, as a terebinth and as an oak, whose stock remaineth when they are felled, so the holy seed is the stock thereof. This is a chapter which is a vision, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw. Look at chapter 1 and verse 1. The things that Isaiah saw. Isaiah is much about a book of visions. The vision of Isaiah. So God is revealing His Word in visions in the book of Isaiah, much like the book of Revelation. But what is this vision for, and why is it here? to remind us of the greatness of God. God is holy, and to approach Him in worship, there must be some things in place in the life of the worshiper. And that's what we want to consider now from the text. Number one, what do I get out of worship? I need to get out of worship a sense of reverence and respect and awe. Look at verses 1, 2, and 3 again in the text. God is pictured as this great being. And when the angels come before Him, verse 3, holy, holy, holy. We sing in our songbooks that very sentiment taken from this passage, also from Revelation chapter 4, the throne scene there. God is holy, and the whole earth is full of His glory. As His Word goes into all the earth, as His plan of salvation goes into all the earth, there is a sense of reverence and respect and awe here. When you look at some passages in the Bible with regard to worship, you find that some of them are tied in with reverence and respect and awe. Turn with me, for example, to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. We find that often worship is connected to this matter of reverence to God. What should I expect when I come to worship? I should expect a sense of reverence and awe. This is a different occasion. This is not a social event. This is not a recreational event, an entertainment event. This is coming before God. And verse 28 and 29, ascribe or give to, offer up to, ascribe unto Jehovah, you kindreds of the peoples, ascribe unto Jehovah glory and strength, ascribe unto Jehovah the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship Jehovah in holy array. In our prayer, there was mention of praising God. In our songs, we talked about praising God. Why? Because of who He is. Holy, holy, holy. The same in Psalm 29, verse 2, ascribe unto Jehovah. The same in Psalm 95 and verse 6. We're losing a sense of the greatness of God in our world. God is the brunt of a joke. God is a cuss word. God is dismissed. We want to remove God from our schools. We want to remove God from our nation. We're losing a sense of reverence and respect and awe for Him. Awe, A-W-E, being taken back by Him. Almost as if our breath were taken away. We live in an age where reverence is lost. Texting and talking and constant movement and constant noise. I'm not talking about from time to time with little children where we have to correct something or change something, but just a constant habit. They used to call it white noise, where there was just constant moving, constant talking. I've seen more reverence and respect at a graduation ceremony sometimes than I've seen at a worship service. I should come through that door back there with an expectation of reverencing God. He is holy, holy, holy. And the earth is filled with His glory. And Psalm 95, verse 6, come let us bow down before our Maker, capital M. He's our Creator. He's our Savior. He's our Provider. We would not be here today without Him. In Him we live and move and have our very being. We would be gone without Him. He's our Provider. He's our Savior, our Redeemer, our Creator. Many have brought Him down. Different occasions in God's Word, God says, I'm not man. He said that to Balaam in the book of Numbers. I'm not like man. I'm not man. And we need to remember that. Do we appreciate God? I'm hearing this a lot lately. Have you ever talked with people and they say, well, you need to earn my respect. You'll see that or hear that from time to time. We want others and God to earn our respect. Listen, it's the other way around. He's our Maker. We need to respect Him. But it's almost like, well, when I come in, there better be something going on before I can show some respect. There is something going on, and it's been going on long before we've been alive, and that is God is our Creator. But we want others to earn our respect. So when I get in there, there better be something that makes me pay attention and be reverent. Well, that's already in place when God said, let there be light. And so, number one, what do I get out of worship? I need to get out a sense of reverence and respect and awe. But there's something else. Come with me to verse 4. A sense of reverence and respect will lead to a sense of fear and trembling. We noticed in chapter 6 and verse 4, the text says, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. This is a vision symbolic of the greatness of God and what happens in his presence. There is smoke, there is shaking. You see some of this also in the book of Revelation. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 5 and verse 7. Do we have a sense of fear and trembling before God? Do we have a sense of fear and trembling? We need to. There are passages, especially in the Old Testament, that deal with worship and how that worship is connected with a sense of fear and trembling. Look at chapter 5 and verse 7, some of the descriptive language that is used with regard to worshiping God. Do we come with fear and respect? Chapter 5 and verse, or Psalm 5 verse 7. But as for me, in the abundance of thy loving kindness will I come into thy house. In thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Psalm 89 and verse 7. You find often in the Psalms, and we've been doing a detailed study of the Psalms at Memorial Boulevard, and that's very good for us to do that, to be reminded of good attitudes with regard to worship. But in Psalm 89 and verse 7, a God very terrible in the counsel of the holy ones, and to be feared above all them that are round about him. There are those in heaven who reverence and respect God, the angelic beings, but we on earth need to have that same attitude. Look at Psalm 96 and verse 9. Psalm 96 and verse 9. O worship Jehovah in holy array. Tremble before him, all the earth. I think about Isaiah's statement at the end of the book of Isaiah. Those who tremble at his word. Those who tremble at his word. We need to remember, brethren, our sense of reverence and respect. So let's turn now to Hebrews chapter 12 with regard to our worship, New Testament Christians. What do we find in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28? Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. We do not worship our good buddy, God. We do not worship some grandfatherly figure up in heaven, our pal. He is holy, holy, holy. And I'm going to reverence and respect him. I'm going to fear and tremble in his presence as I come to worship. And when his word is read, I think about Nehemiah chapter 8. They stood up at his word. Reverence and respect. What do I get out of worship? Well, number three, I need to get out of worship a sense of remorse for any sin that may be in my life. It's not a matter of just simply coming and going through some motions. I need to be in a right relationship with God. I need to have a life that is clean and pure. God is holy. See, God already had many Israelites who were coming, chapter 1, bringing their sacrifices. But they were coming with dirty hands, spiritually speaking. He wants them to come with a pure and clean life. And so if you're going to come and worship before me, you need to be clean. And so in chapter 5, when Isaiah says, I am a man of unclean lips and I'm in the presence of those who are unclean, this vision is to teach the importance of being right with God when we come and worship. So I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. There was no pride here. There was no arrogance. There was no excuse making. There was a sense of remorse for sin. In Psalm 51 and verse 17, turn with me there, that great psalm that is attributed to David with regard to his sin with Bathsheba. He wanted to clear up that matter. And in Psalm 51, he teaches a principle of what God wants first. He's not saying, don't ever bring the physical sacrifices. He's saying, clean your life up first, bring that as a sacrifice, and then the other. Psalm 51 verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's what I want first. Then look at verse 19. Then wilt thou delight in the sacrifice of righteousness, according to God's word, in burnt offering and whole offering. Then they will offer bullocks upon thine altar. 17 is first, and then verse 19. A clean life first, that's what God wants. And then those physical sacrifices required by the law.
Look at Anna in the temple in Luke chapter 2 and verse 37. We're told there about Anna, this prophetess, some 80 years old or so, and she's in the temple worshiping God. But notice what the text says. It's attributed also to fasting and prayer. There was a sense of making sure that one's life was right with God. And so it's not just a matter of going to a place and physically going through some motions, but being right with God. And so we find a description of her in verse 37, who departed not from the temple, worshiping with fastings and supplications night and day. I find it interesting, this may be true here, I don't know. If you look at the newspapers, a lot of times you'll find advertisements for worship services. In the Nashville area, it's the Tennessean. And a lot of times when you open up the Tennessean, especially on Saturday, and the religion page and their advertising services for Sunday, there'll be an advertisement there. Come to a celebration worship. Come celebrate God with us. And there'll be things that are listed there. You don't find that in Scripture. You don't find that in New Testament Christianity. You find it in modern day religion. Many today are looking for a celebration worship. You know, I read about a celebration worship in the Old Testament, and it's linked to idolatry. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. It's linked to ungodliness. But you don't find in the Word of God where people are coming together and it's a celebration. What they mean by that, there's going to be some hand clapping and arms waving and hooping and hollering, and some people may be falling down on the ground before it's over. It's a celebration worship. When I read about that in the Old Testament, it's ungodly. In Exodus chapter 32 and verse 6, and they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play, mixing their celebration with sacrifices. But you don't find that in the New Testament. The building is located on Memorial Boulevard in Springfield. We're on the main drag there in town. We get a lot of visitors, and that's good. We appreciate our visitors. We follow up with them. But a lot of times we will have visitors who will come in and they'll sit through the service. And when they leave, we talk with them, we encourage them, and sometimes they'll say, well, we'll ask them something about the service, and they'll say, well, you know, it was an interesting service, but we just really weren't, built up or edified. There was nothing going on. There was no band, and nobody was really doing anything. There was a man that stood up and preached for a little while, and a song leader, he kind of just stood there. And there wasn't any movement. There was no band. There was no, nobody said amen or anything like that. And we just really weren't that built up or encouraged. Of course, we talked with them about that. But I hear that a lot. When y'all sing, nobody was doing anything but singing. And you know, a man was leading prayer and everything was really quiet. There was a man that stood up and gave a lesson, and he wasn't running all over the stage and that type of thing. Listen very carefully, brother. In the New Testament, you never ever find brethren coming together to worship and a description is given that matches modern day religion. You just don't find it there. They're coming together to worship. Now somebody says, well, you know, the problem with Churches of Christ is it's just this lifeless worship. There's just nothing there. They're dead. They just go, they sing a song, and everybody sits still, and nobody's moving or anything. There is nothing in the New Testament about coming together and then adding something to that in order to get our life and our celebration. There's just nothing like that. What we find today is we find that people try to do things that are in the New Testament, and then they add to it. For example, there's preaching, but it's preaching plus. So he's yelling, and he's running around, or he might be telling jokes or trying to get applause. Back in the 90s, do you remember holy laughter? Remember that? Holy laughter back in the 90s? So different religious groups were engaged in holy laughter. There's nothing in the Scripture about that. So we're going to sing, and we're going to have the choir go back and forth and do other kinds of things. Somebody might be rolling around on the floor. We're going to have the Lord's Supper and a meal. And a meal with that. You know, to make things upbeat.
Listen very carefully. There has been this morning in this worship service all kinds of emotion. I've heard y'all don't have any emotion. That's the problem. Everything we do has emotion with it. Do you know that every act of worship that we engage in the New Testament, every one of them, and I have a lesson devoted completely to this, everything we do has an emotion tied with it. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, the church gathered together and prayed earnestly. Prayer was made earnestly of the church. Earnestly, that's an emotion. God loveth a cheerful giver. Cheer is an emotion. In Ephesians chapter 5:19, Colossians 3:16, we sing with grace in our hearts. That's an emotion. Everything we've done here this morning has emotion packed full in and out of it. What it doesn't have is emotionalism. That's a different thing. That's where we humanly contrive something to make it more upbeat, but there is emotion. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So when we study God's Word, whether it's a Bible class or a sermon, there is a steadfastness, there is an attitude there in studying God's Word. There's an attitude in giving. And in 1 Corinthians 11, when we discern the body and the blood, as we'll do in just a moment, discerning is an emotion where we're thinking about and remembering the death of Christ on the cross. I hear all the time, well, you're just lifeless and there's no emotion. We need a celebration worship. Look at these angels. There's no cutting up going on in heaven. There's nobody running around trying to get people to laugh and applaud and rolling around. This is respectful and reverent. There is a time and place for that, and it's worship. And we've lost that in the modern religious world. So there is emotion here, brother. There's emotion all over this room this morning. No, it's not emotionalism. That's a completely different thing. We're not going to add to those things that we find in the New Testament. Many are looking for celebration worship, when in fact we don't even find that in heaven. We find a sense of respect and reverence, and with regard to sin, I need to remove that from my life. And that sense of remorse will lead me to deep humility. Woe is me! I am a man of unclean lips. There's no pride there. When the man went in Luke 18:13, when the Pharisee went in, I'm thankful that I'm not like all these sinners, then the other one wouldn't even lift up his head to God. He prayed, be merciful to me, a sinner. There was a contrite attitude. If you're here this morning and sin needs to be removed from your life, we need not to have an attitude of pride, but humility. Do you remember with regard to Nehemiah? Turn to Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 3. As they are coming together there, the temple has been rebuilt and the walls have been rebuilt, and they've just finished reading God's Word, and the people are gathered together there to offer up the sacrifices, and there's this great confession of sin. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 3. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of Jehovah their God a fourth part of the day, and another fourth part they confessed and worship Jehovah, their God. I'm not suggesting that everyone here this morning is a sinner. I'm not suggesting that. But I am saying that if there is sin in our life, when we come to worship God, we need to remove that. It may be in obeying the gospel. It may be coming back in some way to the Lord, repenting and confessing. But worship is to be that which is of a clean and pure nature, because God is holy. Sometimes there's almost a sense of arrogance, and arrogance in the presence of God is as inappropriate as a clown at a funeral. We wouldn't want a clown showing up at our funeral. And we come before God with a sense of, woe is me. If there is sin in my life, I need to be saying, woe is me. Not coming in and just going through some motions and then going on our way. I need to take care of that. I need to change that. What do I expect to get out of worship? Look at chapter 6 with me, verses 6 and 7. This forgiveness of sins would naturally lead to some other things. Now that Isaiah has seen God and he falls down before God, there's a sense of reverence and respect among himself and the angels. He's ready to hear God's commission to tell him to go out and do his work. And we find that when he's forgiven, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin forgiven.
No doubt Isaiah would have had a sense of rejoicing and gladness. When we come to worship, we need to enjoy that. We're not lifeless here. We're not emotionless here. We come before God with singing, with rejoicing, Psalm 95, 1 and 2.
I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord, Psalm 122, 1. I love the habitation of thy house, the psalmist said.
In Luke chapter 24 and verse 52, when the disciples had worshipped Jesus, it said that they returned to Jerusalem rejoicing. What do I expect to get out of worship? A sense of joy. Some will come to worship or leave angry and upset. That's not what we need to do. We need to enjoy being here. We need to love to worship God on the first day of the week more than anything. That was instilled in me as a child. I'm trying to instill that in my children, that there's nothing more important than coming to worship God. Sports, job, golf, being out at the lake, whatever. There is nothing more important than worshiping our holy God. And we're going to enjoy being there. We're going to worship with thanksgiving. We're going to worship with gladness, thankfulness. Psalm 111, verse 1. There are many psalms that use adjectives to describe, or adverbs rather, to describe the act of worship. And adjectives to describe the worshiper. Thankfulness, joy, gladness. And we need to get that back in our lives. What do I expect to get out of worship? I should expect a sense of profound gratitude. A profound gratitude. No doubt Isaiah would have been thankful for that opportunity to be forgiven and the opportunity to come and see an almighty God. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. There are passages of Scripture that attribute worship with a sense of rejoicing and gratitude and thankfulness. We're to sing with grace, literally thanksgiving in our hearts. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 3. And all the children of Israel looked on, and when the fire came down and the glory of Jehovah was upon the house, this is upon the building of the temple, Solomon's temple, and they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks unto Jehovah, saying, for he is good. His loving kindness endureth forever. In fact, one of the Psalms, every verse says, his loving kindness endureth forever. He is good. And he's good to give us this day. And he is good to give us salvation through Christ. And he is good to give us the physical and spiritual blessings that we have. But notice the text says that they worshiped and gave thanks, saying, he is good. No doubt Isaiah would have thought something similar by just receiving his forgiveness, and it's accompanied with these attitudes. Turn with me to Psalm 100 and verse 4. We don't want to go through the motions. We don't want to come with the wrong attitude. We don't want to come upset, not get anything out of it. These are lessons to try to encourage us to expect the right things when we come. Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Give thanks unto him and bless his name. Why? Verse 5. Jehovah is good. His loving kindness endureth forever. And we need to remember that. Many forget that we worship a God of love and mercy and grace and forgiveness. It's conditioned upon his plan. He tells us what to do to receive that grace and to receive that forgiveness and that love and that mercy. But that is a God that we worship. And Isaiah could be forgiven. And those people in his day could be forgiven upon God's terms. But many today have a view of God that I can come worship him and I can just stay in my lifestyle, the lifestyle that I've chosen and how I want to live, and he's accepting of all that. No, holy, holy, holy. And if there is sin in my life, I have to change my life. Yes, he's loving. Yes, he's merciful. But it's conditioned upon changing my life. His loving kindness endureth forever when we follow his word and obey his word. And I should expect to get that out of worship. Now, as we come to the close of our lesson this morning, there's one last thing that I'd like to talk about. Turn with me to verse 8. What should I expect to get out of worship? I should expect a sense of responsibility and deep determination to do right and to leave changed. I can't think of how many people, and maybe this has been true in our life from time to time, where we come and we go home and we come and we go home and we come and we go home and we're the same. We're the same today that we were last year. We haven't grown, we haven't changed, we haven't matured, we haven't obeyed the gospel, we haven't come back to the Lord, just sort of going through. Look now at verse 8. After the sense of reverence and respect, after the sense of awe, after the sense of remorse for sin and those things that accompany forgiveness, look at verse 8. The Lord is saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Worship is not just coming and doing some things here, but God wants us to leave with a responsibility to do His word and His will. Notice in the text, in verse 5, there is a woe. Woe is me. Then in verses 6 and 7, there is a lo. Lo, this hath touched thy lips, bringing attention to that act. And then it's followed by a go. It's time to get up now and go and do what I need to do for the Lord. And what is that? Look at verses 9 and 10. He was told to go preach to Israel. And these are the two verses that are quoted five times in the New Testament. One in each of the Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke. Isaiah 6, 9 and 10 is quoted in the parable of the sower by Jesus, that in teaching in His parables, people would shut their ears and their hearts and their minds. The Jews of His day would not listen. It's quoted in John chapter 12. Remember there, the Pharisees, many believed but would not confess. It's quoted there. That they shut their eyes and their ears. And then this passage, Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, is quoted in Acts 28. When Paul finally got to Rome and he gathered some Jews together there to preach the gospel to them and the kingdom of God, it says that some were disobedient, they didn't want to listen, and then this Isaiah passage is quoted. They shut their ears, their heart, their mind, and so forth. But he's told to go out and preach the gospel. He's given a responsibility. He's given a job to do when he leaves this worship scene, as it were. One last thing I should expect to get out of worship, and that is when I walk out later on this morning, I have an obligation, a duty, a responsibility to carry out God's word and God's will in my life. Whether it's preaching and teaching, whether it's inviting folks to the gospel meeting, whether it's reading my Bible, whether it's raising my family right, whether it's me living right morally and purely according to God's word, I have a responsibility to go now. And I should have that sense when I come to worship, that I'm going to leave doing what God wants me to do. In Isaiah's case, it was preaching to a rebellious Israel. I want to notice something else before we leave this. Look at verses 11 and 12. Isaiah says, how long? How long? And God says, well, it's going to be as long as it takes for me to remove these people. Jehovah hath removed men far away. He's talking about the upcoming, what we call the Assyrian captivity. In about 20 years from this day, God is going to remove Israel from off their land. And so you keep preaching all through this time, until the land has become utterly waste and men have been removed. But look at that bright hope of verse 13. Look at the very last words of verse 13. This is going to be a time when the land is utterly waste and people, verse 9 and 10, they're going to close their ears. They're not going to listen to you. But look at verse 13. There is a holy seed in this stock. So here's my point, brethren. Somebody says, well, why preach to people or in a land or in a nation where people are closing their ears? Why keep doing that? Because there will always be people who listen. There will always be a remnant. There will always be folks who listen to truth. And even in Isaiah's day, verse 13, there was a holy seed. There were people who listened to Isaiah. That holy seed eventually brought about the Christ. That holy seed were the Jews who obeyed John the Baptist down in the Jordan. Those were the Jews who, on the day of Pentecost, obeyed the gospel. There's always those who want to hear the truth. The mass majority may not want to, but there will be a remnant who does. So that's why we keep going, even today. Yes, in America, there are many people who don't want the truth. That is clear from Washington on down. But we keep, Washington, D.C. on down, but we keep preaching because there will be those who will listen. After the woe, And after the lo, there was a go. And so with regard to worship, it doesn't end when there's the closing announcements. It doesn't end with the closing prayer. It's just the beginning to go out and do what God wants us to do. Some leave unchanged. They're unchanged by the message. They're unchanged by the Word of God, and they're the same today as they were last year. We cannot be like that, brother. We need to be changed. We're going to sing a song of encouragement in just a moment. Maybe you need to change something in your life. What do we learn from Isaiah chapter 6 then? What am I supposed to get out of worship? I need to come with an expectation, and that is reverence and respect for God. If there is sin in my life, a sense of remorse, and I want to be forgiven. There needs to be a sense and an expectation of rejoicing, and there needs to be a sense of responsibility, not just on the preacher, not just on the elders, but each and every one of us. And I believe Centralia is full, a congregation full of members who want to do what is right, each one of you carrying out your responsibility. And so we say each service, Lord, here am I. Send me. What do you want me to do? What are my obligations and my responsibilities as a parent, as a spouse, as a member of this body, as a good Christian, as a citizen, as a co-worker, you see, and so forth on down the line. What do we expect to get out of worship? We're going to stand and sing the song of encouragement. We're here to worship God. We're here to worship a holy God. And if our life is not right, even 1 Peter 3, 8, 9, and 10, our prayer is an abomination to the Lord. If our life is not right, come. Come and clean up your life. Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean. Sin today is dismissed as no big deal. I can just choose any way I want. It's unclean. It's unclean. Sin is unclean. It's described as an abomination. It's a deplorable thing with God. And I need to get that out of my life. The gospel invitation is to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Maybe you need to do that. Or maybe you need to come back as an erring child of God. But we have a great privilege to worship a holy God. Let's have those holy lives that are worthy of that worship. If you're subject, if we can help you in some way, why won't you come as we stand and sing?